Well, good morning. Great to be here again. And let's open our Bibles, if we could, to the book of Revelation. I think I'm a little bit crazy because what I'm going to try to do today is teach the book of Revelation. That means everything in it. So what I'm going to try to do is give you an overview of the book in these two sessions. I won't be able to answer every question you have in every verse, but I want to give you a package, if you will, on how to think your way through the book. But first, we need to start with some introductory issues. The book of Revelation is written by the Apostle John. And John is mentioned about five times in the book as the author. And I have the verses there on the screen, which indicate that. The book of Revelation is written from an island called Patmos, which is a little tiny island off the west coast of Asia Minor, 6 miles southwest of Ephesus. And this is a small rocky island on the Aegean Sea. It abounded in volcanic rock, and it was where the Roman Empire under Domitian exiled people who were troublemakers. John apparently was a troublemaker. And the reason John was a troublemaker is he kept talking about another kingdom that was coming. And the Roman Empire didn't look too favorably on that, so they exiled him on Patmos. The destination of the letter are seven churches that I have there on the chart or the picture above. Seven churches of Asia Minor. That's the target audience. John was likely the bishop, if you will, over all of these churches of Asia Minor. So as he's exiled, the Lord is going to give him a message to send to the very churches that John is the bishop or pastor over. The title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. So notice that it's not the revelation of John. A lot of pastors even will call this the book of Revelations, but it's actually the book of Revelation, singular. Apocalypsis, the first word there in the book is singular. And as you look at the first sentence, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. So although oftentimes our study Bibles will say the revelation of John, that really isn't a very good title. It's the revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ. It's the section of the Bible that unveils the final phase of Christ's redemptive program. You see, Christ's redemptive program is not yet complete. There's a final phase coming. And the book of Revelation is a description of that. The date of this book is A.D. 95. And the primary reason we know that is because of a statement by Irenaeus. Irenaeus was discipled by a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was discipled by John. So Irenaeus tells us plainly when the book of Revelation was written. Notice the last sentence there. For it was seen not long ago, but almost in our time, at the end of the reign of Domitian. Now, the nearest antecedent to the it is Apocalypse, the book that we're studying. So Irenaeus tells us plainly that this book was written in A.D. 95 towards the end of Domitian's reign. Domitian went out of power in A.D. 96, so most of us date the book about A.D. 95. Notice, if you will, Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. This gives you the structure of the book. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. There's the structure of the book. Part one is the things that you have seen. That's the vision that John saw of the glorified Christ in chapter one. Part two of the book is write the things that are. That's chapters 2 and 3. Seven letters to seven existing churches in Asia Minor. And then he says, write the things which will take place after these things. That's the futuristic section of the book. Chapters 4 through 22. And as you turn to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, you're given a major hint that you're moving into the futuristic section of the book when it says, after these things. That's exactly what John was told to do. Write the things which you have seen, write the things which are, and write the things which will take place after these things. So the after these things is the futuristic section of the book. The phrase after these things is repeated in chapter 4, verse 1, and that extends all the way through the end of the book, all the way through chapter 22. That section of Scripture details the coming 7-year tribulation period, which climaxes with the return of Christ, which will take place in chapter 19. And then the vision continues and it gives more information and more details of things which will take place even after the tribulation period itself. Now, when you get into this futuristic section of the book, chapters 4 through 19, specifically, what you learn is there are three judgments. There are seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments. And so the question is, how do we structure these judgments? A lot of people believe that these judgments run concurrently. They believe that these judgments all take place at the same time. But I have a sort of a difficult time with that. The difficult time I have with it is the numbers keep changing. For example, Revelation 6 and verse 8. Notice what it says there. It says, I looked and behold, an ashen horse who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following him. Authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth. So a fourth of the earth is killed in chapter 6, verse 8. Then you get to chapter 9, verse 15, and you learn that a third of the earth is killed. So how can these judgments run at the same time if they've got different numbers? It doesn't make a lot of sense. For example, Revelation 8, verse 8 talks about a third of the sea becoming blood. Revelation 16, verse 3 talks about all of the sea becoming blood. Revelation 6, verses 1 and 2 talks about peace coming to the earth. Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4 talks about war coming to the earth. So this idea that all these judgments run at the same time really doesn't make a lot of sense. So the method I would prefer is a chronology. One judgment will start and stop. Then the next judgment will stop and start. Start and stop. And so first come the seal judgments, then come the trumpet judgments, and then come the bowl judgments. It's very similar, by the way, to what God did with Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. One judgment would start and stop. The next judgment would start and stop. And the judgments in the book of Exodus got progressively worse or more severe. And they finally climaxed in the taking of Pharaoh's firstborn. The judgments in the book of Revelation are exactly that way. One starts and stops. The next one comes, it starts and stops, but it's a little bit more severe. The next one comes and it starts and stops, and it's more severe, and so forth. So I would prefer a chronological unfolding of the book. Now, something else that's very helpful to understand is telescoping. Basically, what that means is the seventh seal unleashes the seven trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet judgment unleashes the bowl judgments. And so it sort of pulls out a lot like you would pull out a telescope. Notice, if you will, Revelation chapter 8 and verse 13. It says, then I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven saying, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are to sound. So you notice here that with the fourth trumpet, we have three woes. Woe, woe, woe. The fifth trumpet is certainly a woe. A severe judgment happens. The sixth trumpet is certainly a woe. A severe judgment happens. But when you get to the seventh trumpet, there's silence. So in what sense is this seventh trumpet a woe judgment? It is a woe judgment because the seventh trumpet itself unleashes the bowls. So seventh seal will unleash the trumpets. Seventh trumpet will unleash the bowl judgments. And if you can just keep your arms around that chronology, the details of the book start to make sense. Now, one other thing I want to say about structure is this. Within this book, there are five what we would call non-chronological parenthetical insertions. Has anybody been on a hike lately? Any hikers in this group? What do you do when you hike? You're walking up a mountain. You're moving chronologically up the mountain, and then all of a sudden someone says, let's stop and have lunch. So where do you have lunch? Well, you pick a scenic place, don't you? You pick a place where you get a clear view. You pick a place where you can see what's come before you and what's to come later. And you get a good glimpse of it. And then you finish having lunch and you get right back on the path and you keep chronologically moving. And in essence, that's how the book of Revelation is structured. These judgments are coming in chronological fashion, but there are five times in this book where John stops and he has lunch. And he looks backward from where he's come from and he looks forward. And then once his lunch is finished, he gets right back on the path and he keeps moving. And so these are, in essence, five interruptions of the chronology, the chronological progression that I just described. There's one interruption in Revelation 7, dealing with 144,000 Jewish witnesses. There's another interruption in Revelation 10 and 11, dealing with the two witnesses. There's another interruption in Revelation 12 through 14, dealing with Israel's flight, the two beasts, and six scenes of hope. There's another interruption in Revelation 16, verses 13 through 16, regarding the gathering of the nations to Armageddon. And finally, there's another interruption in Revelation 17 and 18 regarding Babylon's fall. So the book is moving in a chronological fashion, except when you enter these five times in the book where there is a lunch break, if you will, a non-chronological parenthetical insertion. And here's how you remember where these interruptions or these insertions take place. Every time you come to a sixth judgment, whether it be the sixth seal, sixth trumpet, or sixth bowl, between the sixth judgment and the seventh judgment, there will be a non-chronological parenthetical insertion. So the first interruption, the second interruption, and the fourth interruption occur between the sixth and seventh seal, between the sixth and seventh trumpet, and between the sixth and seventh bowl. So Revelation 7, the material we have about the 144,000 Jews, takes place between seals 6 and 7. Revelation 10 and 11, the information we have about the two witnesses, takes place between the 6th and 7th trumpet. And then Revelation 16, verses 13 through 16, takes place between the 6th and 7th bowl judgment. The other two are going to fit as follows. One will follow the trumpet judgments after trumpet number 7, and one will follow the bowl judgments. So Revelation 12 through 14 follows the trumpet judgments, and the description of Babylon's fall is going to follow the bowl judgments. So I've just given you a lot of information, but if you can grab a hold of that, you can see how the book unfolds. So you're moving chronologically through the book. You get to seal 6, and between seal 6 and seal 7, we have the information about the 144,000 evangelists. We continue moving through the book. You get to trumpet number 6, and now you're going to have your second chronological interruption, and that's Revelation 10 and 11, the information about the two witnesses. And we continue moving through the book, and after the trumpet judgments, you're going to have your third non-chronological parenthetical information about Israel's flight, the two beasts, and the scenes of hope. You're continuing your movement through the book, and you get to the sixth and seventh bowl judgment, and there you have the information about the gathering to Armageddon. You're continuing chronologically through the book. You get to the end of the bowls, and there you're going to have the information about Babylon's fall. Okay? A lot of information, but these insertions are there for a reason. As John is describing a judgment, something about the judgment will remind him of a content of his one of his insertions. So the book is generally moving chronologically, but there are five times when the chronology of this book is interrupted for what we would call a lunch break. But we'll have more to say that as we work our way through the book. Also in this book, there's a method of communication. And this is all described in chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. Here's how the vision moves. It starts from the Father, and it moves to the Son, Jesus Christ. And then the vision is given to an angel. Then the vision is given to John. Then John is to take what he sees and write it in a book. And then the book is to be sent to a reader or a preacher probably one of the pastors or each of the pastors of the seven churches of Asia Minor. And each of those pastors has a congregation. The congregation will then listen to this book being read. So this is basically the chain of communication that happens as John is given this particular vision. Now, one of the other things that's very important to understand before we actually get into the book is this book is interconnected with another section of Scripture. And that's Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 is the basement. The book of Revelation is the ceiling. Daniel, in his prophecy of the 70 weeks, indicates, and unfortunately we don't have time to study this, that's why if you take this class in a college or in a seminary, generally the class will be called Daniel Revelation. Because Daniel and Revelation go together much as a hand fits in a glove. The two sections of Scripture have to be understood together. Daniel, in his prophecy of the 70 weeks, indicated that there's a final seven-year period remaining for the nation of Israel. Daniel tells us how long that period is. It's 7 years. He tells us what starts it. An Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. He tells us what takes place in the middle of that time period. The Antichrist will desecrate the temple. He tells us what takes place at the end of that seven-year tribulation period, and that's the second coming of Christ. And so Daniel gives us a nice thumbnail sketch of the coming tribulation period. And all John is doing in the book of Revelation is he's coming along and adding more detail. He's taking Daniel's existing framework, he's taking Daniel's existing structure of 7 years, and 2 3-and-a-half-year increments. And he's just giving more detail. He's adding a little bit of color. So Daniel is sort of in black and white writing, and John comes along in AD 95 and just adds more detail or color to the existing structure that Daniel has set up. So here's sort of how I see it. John comes along and takes Daniel's 7-year tribulation period, and John explains that the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments take place in the first half of the tribulation period. And the reason I think that is because the trumpet judgments sort of end with the discussion of the temple. Well, Daniel has already told us what that temple is about. That's the temple that the Antichrist will desecrate midway through the tribulation period. So I sort of put the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments in the first half of Daniel's final 7-year tribulation period. And then the bowl judgments will take place in the second half of the tribulation period. So Daniel gives us the structure, and John comes along and simply adds more detail. Now, John actually does a little bit more than simply add detail. He tells us things that are going to happen before the tribulation period starts. That's the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and John tells us things that will happen after the tribulation period is over. So before the tribulation period, there'll be a church age, then there'll be a rapture, then there'll be the actual 7-year tribulation period itself, which will end with the second advent of Christ. And then John says, by the way, there are 4 things you have to think about that will take place after Daniel's 7-year tribulation period ends, and they are: number 1, the second coming of Christ, which concludes the tribulation period. Number 2, the 1,000-year kingdom. Number 3, the great white throne judgment. And number 4, the eternal state. So these are things that are very helpful to keep in mind before we get into the details of the book. We've got to get the big picture. And that's why those of you that came to the Sunday school hour are at a huge advantage to the person that just comes to the second hour, because you'll have the framework or the foundation for the details. You won't be lost in a sea of details. You'll know how to sort the mail, so to speak. Why was this book written? This book was written to comfort the oppressed churches of Asia Minor. John is on Patmos in AD 95. He's writing to these struggling churches, many of whom are under oppression, satanic oppression, and all sorts of oppression from unbelievers. And so this book is designed to comfort them. It's designed to comfort these oppressed churches of Asia Minor by reminding them of two words. See, if you don't understand anything that we've said this morning, if you understand these two words, you'll understand the book of Revelation. Now, what are these two words? Ready? God wins. God wins. And because you, these struggling churches of Asia Minor, are connected to God, you're connected to Jesus in His redemptive program, you also will win. And what a message of hope that is. You may be here today overwhelmed with the circumstances of your life. But the message of the book of Revelation is what? God wins. And because you're connected to Christ, you win. It's just a matter of time. And so this is a tremendous comfort to these churches. Now, it's also a stimulus for these churches to practical holiness. Because the book of Revelation reminds these churches that God hates sin. And in fact, God has a program in mind whereby evil and sin will be done away with. That's what the book of Revelation is about. And we think to ourselves, if God hates sin that much and has a whole program in mind whereby He's going to get rid of sin, maybe I should live a life that's free of sin through His power. Maybe I should consecrate myself to Him more fully. And so the purpose of the book then is all about these seven churches. It's to comfort these oppressed churches of Asia Minor and stimulate them to practical holiness, to a reminder of God's conquest and punishment of evil. You read the book of Revelation and number one, you're encouraged because you know that God in the end wins and you're connected to Him. And the second thing it does for you is it provides a natural stimulus for holy living by giving us God's mind on the subject of sin. So the message of the book is as follows. Christ's ultimate victory over evil provides comfort to Christians of all ages, as well as a stimulus for holy living, because when God fulfills His covenants with Israel, He will gain victory over evil as well as punish it. Now, notice this little, it's the second line to the bottom. When God fulfills His covenants with Israel, how is God going to gain victory over evil? What is God's method for accomplishing the final phase of His redemptive program? His method is to fulfill the promises that He has made to the nation of Israel. God, all the way back in the book of Genesis, beginning in chapter 12, and then in chapter 15, entered into a covenant with Abram, who was later to become Abraham. And God promised Abraham three things: land, seed, and blessing. And that's the foundation of God's covenant program with the nation of Israel. And there's two things to understand about this covenant. A, it's unconditional, meaning it's not based on what man does, based on what God will do. And number two, it's unfulfilled. This covenant largely remains unfulfilled even to the present day. Some parts of it have been fulfilled, but other parts of it remain to be fulfilled. And so when God finally gets around to wrapping up human history, the method that He will use is He will fulfill His program for doing away with evil by wrapping up unfinished business with the nation of Israel. Because the covenant that He made with them is unconditional, and it's unfulfilled. And this is why the book, as you start to go through the book of Revelation, the book starts looking pretty Jewish. Revelation 7, 144,000 Jews are evangelizing the world. Revelation 11, two Jewish witnesses are preaching. Revelation 12, the nation of Israel is protected. Revelation 20, verse 9, the nation, Jerusalem becomes the capital city of the kingdom. Revelation 21, verses 12 and 13, the gates of the eternal city are named after the 12 tribes of Israel. And we ask ourselves, why is this book so Jewish? And the answer to that question is the covenant of Genesis 15, which is unconditional and unfulfilled. And so that's why in my message statement, I say, when God fulfills His covenant with Israel, He will gain victory over evil as well as punish it. The book of Revelation is a great message of hope because it tells us that God wins and we are on the winning side of history. The book of Revelation provides for us a natural stimulus for holy living because it reminds us of God's hatred for sin. And the book of Revelation is also a tremendous book about God's faithfulness to His covenants with Israel. And that's why the book begins to look so Jewish as you move into the subject matter of the book. So those are the key background issues to keep in mind. And what we're going to do now is just to jump right into the text and try to work our way through the entire book. Obviously, I can't cover every nook and cranny of this book, but I want to give you the big ideas. The book starts with a prologue, and that's in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. In the first three verses, we have an introduction where we're given the title of the book, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. We're given the chain of communication, which I described earlier, exactly how this vision came to John on the Isle of Patmos. And verse 3, we're given a promise of blessing. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that comes right out in an overt manner and promises a blessing to the person, not just who reads it, but obeys it. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be blessed. I mean, when God tells me I can be blessed, I want to find out how I can get blessed. I mean, don't we all want to be blessed? I mean, is anybody in here that does not want to be blessed? Just put your hand up. Okay, that's what I thought. A blessing is a good thing. And John comes out right here at the beginning and says there's a special blessing for the person that studies and takes to heart this book. No other book of the Bible will you find a blessing like this. Now, certainly you'll be blessed no matter what book of the Bible you're in or reading, but you're especially blessed, you're particularly blessed when you study and take to heart the book of Revelation. And so chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, we have a greeting. The writer is John. The audience is the Asia Minor audience. John is gives a salutation, and he gives a greeting from the triune God, verses 4 and 5. And in verses 5 through 8, he moves directly to the subject matter of the book, which is Jesus Christ. This book is about Jesus. It's not about the Antichrist. It's not about Babylon or some other subject. The book is about Jesus. It's about the final phase of Christ's redemptive plan. The book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, Revelation 19, I think it's around verse 10, says Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You discover something about Jesus when you read this book. And John describes Christ's past work, verses 5 and 6, how he has died on the cross and consequently made us a kingdom of priests. We now have access to God through Christ. John describes Christ's future coming, verse 7. And then he describes Christ as the beginning and end of history. Jesus says in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. Jesus is the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He's the one who brought history into existence, and he is the one who will wrap it up. And that's what this book unfolds to us about Christ. We cannot lose track of Christ as we go through the details of this book, because the book is about him. And then we go to verses 9 through 11, where we run into the circumstances of the book. John is, verse 9, on the Isle of Patmos. Verse 10, he is going to receive a vision about the day of the Lord. Verse 11, John is told to write down everything he sees and hears and send it to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And then in verses 12 through 16, we get a description of Christ. Christ himself appears to John on the island of Patmos. Jesus is described as walking amongst the churches. His clothing is described. His body is described. And in verses 17 through 20, we have John's reaction to what he saw. What does John do when he sees this image of the glorified Christ? He drops down as though he were dead. Verse 17. He's terrified. So this is not the Jesus that we're used to. We're used to the Jesus who died on the cross. We're used to the Jesus who was in the manger. We're used to the Jesus who had no place to lay his head when he was here at his first coming. But now we're given a glimpse of Jesus in his second coming. What is Jesus like in his glorified state? And that's what's in essence described here in chapter 1. And John is terrified. In fact, you remember it was John whose head leaned against the breast of Christ in the first coming. John 13, verse 23. And now this same John, about 60 years later, sees this vision of the glorified Christ, and he's terrified. He's scared. And the reason has to do with the holiness of God. God is holy and we're sinful. And this is why we desperately need to be clothed in his righteousness. You know, Isaiah had the same issue. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, saw an image of the glorified God. He heard the angelic being shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now, what is Isaiah's reaction in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5? "Woe to me, for I am undone." He has the same reaction that John has. He's fearful. He even says, "My lips are unclean." The most important part of a prophet's body was his mouth, because it gave him the ability to declare the oracles of God. So this is a prophet of God who is not a typical sinner, but even this prophet is intimidated in the presence of God. And even this prophet says, "My lips," that are even used to declare God's word, "My lips are impure." This is what all of us are like in the presence of who God is. And this is why we so desperately need his righteousness to clothe us. And so Jesus now comforts John, verses 17 and 18. And Jesus gives a command to John. He says, "Be comforted and get up. And I want you now to take everything that you see and you hear, and I want you to record it in a book, and I want you to disseminate it to the seven churches of Asia Minor." And so this concludes chapter 1, which is the first major section of the book. "Write down the things which you have seen." That's John's description of the glorified Christ in chapter 1. And now we move to chapters 2 and 3, where he is to write down the things that are. This is Christ's message and messages to the seven churches of Asia Minor. That's the second major section of the book. "Write down the things which are." And so here's how these churches are laid out. Ephesus will receive the letter first, probably because Ephesus is the most prominent of the churches. And then the letter, as it's circulated from church to church, will move northward up to Smyrna and Pergamum, and then finally southeast all the way down to Laodicea. And so what you have in Revelation 2 and 3 are really seven ecclesiastical epistles. Now, when we think of the epistles, what do we think of? We think of Romans, Colossians, Ephesians. But what you have in Revelation 2 and 3 are actually seven more epistles. And I call this the forgotten section of Scripture. And I call it the forgotten section of Scripture generally because when people think about the epistles, they don't think about Revelation 2 and 3. They think about futuristic things. And when they think about the book of Revelation, they don't think about epistles. They think about futuristic things. And yet, in Revelation 2 and 3, there are seven letters written to seven actual literal churches. And so each letter will have the following elements in it. Number one, the destination of the letter is described. Number two, there'll be a description of Christ. Christ describes himself in a particular way to each of these seven churches. Generally, the content is being drawn from Revelation 1 when he does that. To each church, he'll give them a word of commendation. He'll tell them what they're doing well. To each church, he'll give them a rebuke. He'll tell them what they're doing wrong. To each church, he'll exhort them to change. And you'll find the word repent there. And to each church, he gives a promise to the overcomers. And I think the overcomers there are the believers within each church, how they will overcome. And Jesus gives them hope by talking about things that they will experience in the eternal state in Revelation 21 and 22. So this is the structure of each letter to each of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. It's not a hard and fast structure, by the way. Because to two of these churches, Jesus does not rebuke the church. The two churches that are not rebuked, I think Smyrna and Philadelphia, those churches are not rebuked because they're under persecution. Now, isn't that interesting? A persecuted church is a pure church. The churches that are under persecution have no word of rebuke to them. Now, when Jesus gets to Laodicea, the last church, he won't say anything good about them. There'll be no word of commendation because they're not doing anything good. It's the most carnal church of the ancient world of which we have record. So this is not a hard and fast rule, but generally you'll see each of these parts in each letter. So very quickly, let's go through these churches and then we'll wrap up this hour. First, Jesus speaks to Ephesus and he describes himself as the one who holds and the seven churches and walks amongst them. He praises them for their deeds, their toil, their endurance, and their discernment. But he rebukes them because they've left their first love. It's a lot like a marriage where you fall in love with your spouse and you're together. And all you can think about is being together all of the time. But as time goes on, the duties of life creep upon you, mortgage payments, raising children, and the two of you sort of drift apart. In essence, that's what happened to Ephesus. And Jesus tells Ephesus, I want you to recall your first love to me. I want you to repent, and I want you to repeat what it was like in the beginning. And to the overcomers in that church, he promises them access to the tree of life. Then Jesus speaks to Smyrna, and he describes himself as the first and the last, the one who was dead and alive. And he praises this church because of their poverty that they're experiencing, their tribulation and their persecution. Jesus is saying, I was dead and I'm alive. So don't fear the persecution you're to suffer either. Because your soul will go into my presence if man should take your life. No word of rebuke to this church. This church is told simply don't fear persecution and be faithful. And the overcomers are promised by the fact that they will not be hurt by the second death. Then Jesus moves to Pergamum and describes himself as the one who has the sword. And he praises them because they've kept the faith. But he rebukes them because they tolerate Balaam and the Nicolaitans, which are false doctrines. And Jesus says, if you don't change, I'm going to attack you with my sword. And it's speaking of discipline coming into that church because of false doctrine. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and you'll see the reality of discipline coming into a church. Paul says, some of you are asleep and sick because you're disrespecting the Lord's table. So discipline is a reality that God sometimes brings into his church. But the promise to the overcomers is they'll receive a white stone, manna in heaven, and a new name. And then he moves to Thyatira, and he describes himself as the one who has eyes of fire and feet of burnished bronze. And he says he praises them because their deeds are greater than what they had at first. This was a church that was excelling. But he rebukes them because they tolerate Jezebel, which is another false doctrine. And he exhorts them to change by holding fast to the good things And he gives a promise to the overcomers that they will have authority in the millennial kingdom and they will receive the morning star, which is Christ himself. And then he moves to Sardis, and Jesus describes himself as the one who has the seven spirits. Jesus is describing himself this way because this church needs the Spirit. The Sardis church is a dead church. And the word of praise to this church is some of you aren't dead. Some of you are unsoiled. But he rebukes this church because they're dead. They've got a reputation for being alive, but Jesus looks at what's going on in that church and he says, you're dead. And his exhortation to change is to wake up. You'll find those words there. But the promise that is given to the overcomers is they'll be clothed in white, they'll be confessed before the Father, and their name will not be erased from the book of life. Then he moves to Philadelphia. And Jesus describes himself as holding the keys of David. He says, what I open, no man can shut, and what I shut, no man can open. And the reason Jesus is describing him this way to this church is because this church has a missionary opportunity before them that has been opened up by Christ. He praises them because they've endured in this missionary opportunity, though they have little power. And there's no word of rebuke to this church because it, much like Smyrna, is under persecution. He exhorts them to hold fast, and to the overcomers, he says, you'll be a pillar in my temple, you'll never leave. And various names will be written on you, including the name of the Father, name of the Son, and the name of the eternal city, which will be described in Revelation 21 and 22. And then finally we come